would, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. I'm going to start working through the book of 1 John as I have opportunity. Pastor Little had asked me to prepare some messages in preparation for, as he prepares actually for the history conference. So we'll be in the book of 1 John tonight. This is going to be something of an introductory message to the book. We'll cover a few verses as we work our way through the message. I want to begin by reading just the first chapter of the book of 1 John. Let's hear the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Let us pray. Father, we come this night humbly bowing before Your throne, the throne of the great God of heaven and earth, who spoke all things into existence and upholds them by the word of His power. Father, we marvel at Your greatness. We marvel at Your greatness in the gospel, that You would send Your Son to die for us, that You would consider wretches such as us, that You would consider to save us. Be where You are to prepare a dwelling place for us. And we thank You for us, and who is willing and able. Pray that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit this night, that You would bless our time. I pray that You would bless Your people who have gathered from Your word, and above all, glorify Your Son. Thank You for saving. I ask it in Your name. Amen. Through the book of 1 John, and this is going to serve as main, but I want to deal first with a little bit of background. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Was that the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts? And Paul wrote most of the, and potentially the book of Hebrews, quite possibly. And after Paul, of the New Testament is the Apostle John, with five. His gospel, his three epistles, and Revelation. And it is this first epistle that was written probably before any of the others except for his gospel. And although John, by way of background now into the book, although John does not introduce or name himself as the author of the epistle, we have strong evidence, good reason to believe that he is the author. There is no customary salutations or benedictions, as is typical of many of the other New Testament epistles. And this probably had to do with its desired wide readership of the epistle. It's not addressed specifically to anyone, not to any specific church body. And it is interesting to note that John the Apostle himself does not put his name down as the author. Maybe surprising that perhaps he thought his name might have added some credibility to it. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit is behind the writing of 1 John, and that is his canonization of it is all the authority that we need. But as far as the historical context, one of the early church fathers, Polycarp, some of you may be familiar with him, was a second century bishop of Smyrna, quite likely a disciple of John the Apostle. He alludes to this epistle in his writings, and another early second century church father, Irenaeus, cited John, the writer of the fourth gospel, as the author of the epistle known as 1 John. Early church fathers Clement of Alexandria, as well as Tertullian, also cite John the Apostle as author. And if we believe that John died in the early second century, then it's quite possible that these men would have known him personally and had been very close historically to the time when some of these books were written. So we have good credibility from those witnesses. And the opening verses of the book itself indicate that the author of the book was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ. But he was not merely some spectator. He had physical contact with Jesus and knew others who had as well. And of all the apostles we read in the Gospels, perhaps none was closer to Jesus in this way than John. At the Last Supper, who was it that reclined on Jesus at the table? It was John, we read in the Greek, and apaison houtes epi tostethos. Literally, he laid on the breast of Christ, on his chest, at the Last Supper. And who alone records in their gospel the most intimate and divine prayer ever recorded? John 17, the prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father. You're not going to get any closer to divinity than that. And Mark 14:33 tells us that John was one of the three disciples that Jesus took with him to Gethsemane to pray on the night he was arrested. So John was very, very close to Jesus Christ. And harkens to that here in these opening verses of this epistle. So with this background established now, why did John write this epistle? What motivated him to pick up his pen? Well, John wrote his gospel, we read, in John 20, verse 31. If you want to turn there, he gives us the reason. Many times the authors of Scripture will give us the reason behind why they write the books that they do. We know the Holy Spirit is obviously superintending all of this. But John tells us in John 20 and verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John here states at the end of his book the reason that he wrote this gospel. And throughout 1 John we have many reasons given as to why he picked up his pen to write this short epistle. We read one in 1 John 1:4, rewriting these things to you that so our, or in some translations, your joy may be complete. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And in chapter 2, verse 12 through 14, we have another reason. We have more reasons given. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, because the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one." They're stating multiplicity of audiences that this epistle was intended to reach. Verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Verse 26 of chapter 2, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." We're going to pick this up again later when we explore more the reason behind why John wrote the epistle. And then look in verse 5:13, he gives More reasons there. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that sounds similar to something we just read in John 20:31, where he says, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And now he writes 1 John, that you may know through this Son of God I wrote about earlier, you know that you have eternal life. So he says, we have life in his name, and now this is a letter of assurance that we have life. So this tells us at the very outset that it's possible to have assurance of our salvation. We read in Romans 8:16 that the Spirit of God bears a witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It is possible to have assurance. This is a main reason John is writing this epistle. And so those are close. I think 1 John 5:13 as well as John 20:31 also serves as a close link for singular authorship of these two books. New Testament scholars D.A. Carson, Douglas Moo, and Leon Morris, so as you might be familiar with, they say in their New Testament introduction, a superficial reading of the fourth gospel and of 1 John reveals many striking similarities in theme, vocabulary, and syntax. The same stark polarities prevail. You have light and darkness. You have life and death. You have truth and lie, love and hate, with no third alternative. You see some of those themes running through 1 John as well as John's gospel. And although it's not explicitly stated, I think that Johannine authorship is evidently clear. So we come to the style and content of the book of 1 John. John's gospel was written as historical narrative, declaring propositional truth. It's telling us about the life of Jesus Christ, what he did, who he was. 1 John goes back and forth. If you read through the book, I debated reading through the entire book before we began our message, timed myself doing that, decided to omit that. But if you read back and forth through 1 John, he goes from one subject to another and doesn't seem to stay on any one subject long before moving on to another. But for all the switching back and forth between subjects in this epistle, there are really only three main themes. The first is right doctrine, which is very important. You have obedience to Jesus Christ. You have love. Love for the brethren. And you cannot remove any one of these and have Christianity. These are all central to the Christian faith. I've heard certain professing Christians commend professing Christian authors because they focus on exhorting Christians just to merely do right things without bothering so much with all that doctrine stuff, you know, that stuffy, dry doctrine reserved for crazy seminarians like me. We just need to basically do right things. But how are we to know, and my question is this to them, how are we to know what constitutes a right or wrong action apart from doctrine? And if you remove the doctrinal basis for Christian living, you have no clarification for what is right or wrong, much less the obligation to do so. For how are you going to know what is right, what is wrong, without the doctrine of Christ to guide us? So doctrine is important and foundational to the Christian life. So we're going to move into now the addressing this right doctrine, because John is writing this letter, this first epistle, as a defense. We looked at verse 26 of chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Another thing we pick up on reading through 1 John is his stark terms. There's the contrast that he makes, as well as the blunt force with which he says what he says. He doesn't just go on and on and on in flowery language. He's to the point. He's direct, straightforward, not mincing words and not beating around the bush. And it's the propagation of wrong doctrine that drove John to pick up his pen under the power of the Holy Spirit and pen the epistle of 1 John. The Gospel of John was written to proclaim truth, and 1 John was written to clarify, summarize, and defend it. We write creeds and confessions today for much of the same reason. We have an example of this practice here in Scripture itself. Wouldn't dare put our creeds and confessions on the level of Scripture. They're certainly fallible and prone to revisions when needed. But what John needed to clarify, and what he does clarify here in 1 John, is who Jesus Christ was, his person and his work. And what he needed to summarize was what he taught and expects of us. And he needed to defend all of the above from some of these heresies that were creeping in, this infiltration of false doctrine and the secession of some who believed the doctrine that was propagated. And this false doctrine centered around Jesus' identity. If you read in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2, it says here, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." There are many different denominations, different cults out there that claim to have the Father. They claim that God is over their work, over their denomination. They claim to worship Him through their professed religion. And yet they have all kinds of wild and fanatical ideas about who Jesus Christ is. So we can conclude from 1 John that these different groups, they have not the Father because they have not a right understanding of the Son, of His person, of His work, and His character and nature. So what was this error that was infiltrating the early church that motivated John to pick up his pen and write? Well, Gnosticism is its name, and the heresy of Gnosticism, it's a early 1st and 2nd century belief that matter is inherently evil. Some of you may be familiar with that term of Gnosticism. It sees the created universe as basically corrupted. Everything material is bad, evil, no good. And from this Gnostic view sprung the theological error of docetism, which is the belief that Jesus Christ had no human body. Because if matter is inherently evil, and if Jesus Christ is God, then how can God occupy a physical body? It would be a partnership of evil, corrupt matter with divine, holy, pure person of God. So for Jesus to take a human body would give an evil aspect to his person. Well, obviously this is troubling to John because the identity of Jesus Christ was a crucial issue in his gospel. And it comes as no surprise to us, based on the authority the Apostle John would have had, that he would vehemently defend Jesus' person and work. That's why he speaks in stark, straightforward terms. Because when heresies are waging war against the church, we load our enemies' guns when we respond in ambiguous language. Because if we respond to their heresies with ambiguous language that leaves open room for error, then they can just fire that language back at us when we try to call them out on something and say, you left room for this error over here in your response to us. So much of what goes on, all these statements and things that the church at large tries to issue, where there's wormholes or ambiguous language, be warned. If they're not speaking clearly, if they're confusing, then that's an area of concern. 1 John speaks clearly. And so when the glory of our Lord and the truthfulness of His word is being questioned, we don't give an inch, as the Apostle John does here in this epistle. If you give an inch, that will soon be a mile, because the world is going to keep pushing you back, pushing you back, pushing you back. You have, first of all, the church, one particular denomination I'm thinking of, first of all, the church allowing women to become ministers, and now you have gay and lesbian and even non-binary transgender ministers coming into the church, because it's a little bit of a slide and a slide and a slide and a slide, and pretty soon you have just some of the most evil and corrupt and twisted people standing behind pulpits, leading sheep without a shepherd. So don't give an inch. It will soon turn into a mile. The world wants to push you just far enough so that you can keep your religion in some sanitized form, and they can keep on sinning without you grating on their conscience or echoing their conscience within them. If they succeed, the regression will eventually blur all distinctions between the church and the world. And it's these distinctions that John is going to reinforce in his book. If you look very quickly at 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Very stark, very clear, can't miss it. And then look at 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." That's a sign that there are some out there who may take up the name of God or the name of Jesus on their lips and yet may be completely corrupt in their understanding and in their beliefs concerning who he is and his work. So, for the world to push us back into a regression and eventually blur all distinctions between the church and the world is to leave nobody's conscience at peace. The Christian, because they're compromising. The world, because they're continuing to sin more and more and more. And you have a gospel that has no teeth now, and religion with no duty, no commitment, nothing to stand for, and the stakes are infinitely too high for such compromises. In Ezekiel 22:26, God rebukes the priests in Israel for failing to make the distinction between the holy and the profane. And in verse 30, he says, "I sought for a man to stand in the gap before him, and he found none, not even one." And may God help his saints today to stand in the gap. And when God is looking for someone to be his mouthpiece, he should find some. Someone willing to go for him. This is a great need of the hour, because the souls of each one of you are at stake, just like the souls that you will meet, have met today, and if the Lord Jesus tarries, we'll meet tomorrow. The glory of God is at stake in his person and work, our Lord Jesus Christ. The lines are clearly drawn. Have you confessed that he is who he says he is? Where do you stand? Do you stand at all? You are on one side or another, a Christian or an antichrist. Are you standing for your side? And if not, why are you on that side? Your life is too short to be spent on uncertainty. Pick a side and stand your ground. It makes no sense to live for something you wouldn't die for. And choose you this day whom you will serve, as Joshua did. So now we're going to move to the exposition of the book. And back to verse 1, chapter 1. As we observed earlier, John does not include a greeting of any kind, and nor does he address any specific recipient. Not knowing how far the error of docetism has spread, he likely intends for his epistle to have as wide a readership as possible, as I mentioned earlier, so that as far as the lie has spread, the truth may be spread over it, and may be overcome by the truth of the Word of God. And so John's epistle, we read, begins in a similar fashion as his gospel. His gospel begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in his epistle it reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life." It begins in a similar fashion, and John, he always seems to go back to the beginning. He's always referencing the beginning in the first of his epistles. Sometimes you meet people that, when you're talking with them, they won't get straight to the point. They've got to go back to the beginning and rewind and go through a bunch of details in order to make their point. And sometimes I'm like that, so I can laugh at that because sometimes we want to include extra details or go back. We don't use the phrase to make a long story short. We use the phrase to make a short story long. And so John is going back all the way to the beginning. And perhaps John was like that. I think he's just overcome with the deity of Jesus Christ, because he sees Jesus Christ in the beginning always with the Father. And there was never a time that the Father existed, the Son did not exist. You don't have one birthday coming after another of God the Father and God the Son. We mentioned also that John was an eyewitness of the life of Jesus, that he had physical contact with Jesus and knew others who had. Jesus was from the beginning, we read. That which was from the beginning, he who was from the beginning, has now entered into time and space. And some folks that you witness to, Arians and different folks who deny the deity of Christ, that's all an Arian is someone who denies Christ as divine. So Docetists define themselves as, they deny Christ has a body. Arians deny he has divinity. But some folks have trouble understanding the relationship of God the Father and the Son. It's easy to get tripped up on that terminology, because they reason that all fathers have existed for quite some time before their sons come into existence, and they apply this standard to God the Father and God the Son. Well, who can fault them for that? I mean, the terms that are used there, God the Father, God the Son, they're easy to trip over. But because it's so easy to trip over, it's easily stepped over by reading in Scripture the clear testimony of who the Father is, who the Son is. The Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God, three in one. And as long as the Father has been around, the Son has been around also. We read in Micah 5:2 that his goings forth are from everlasting. And that John picks that up in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's going to tell us later in chapter 1 that this Word became flesh, dwelt among us, referring to the incarnation. We have here 1 John 1. Similar introduction. There was never a time in eternity past, I know that's a redundant phrase, but we're finite, so we have to bring some things down to our level. There was never a time in eternity past there was a Father and no Son, or a Son and no Father. They've always eternally coexisted. One of the attributes of God is His eternality, that He has no beginning, no end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And this attribute is here given to God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's ascribed to God the Son, Jesus Christ. And this Jesus entered into history, into time and space. Parameters of us finite beings who do not have any eternal or infinite attributes. And this shows us that Jesus, He is not a mythical God. He's not the product of someone's imagination, whom you cannot touch, you cannot see with your eyes, you cannot handle with your hands. He's just some myth, some fantasy. Nor does it mean he's a deified man. He was from the beginning, and now he's entered into time and space. He didn't come from time and space and enter into godhood, like some religions would teach you. He's neither a mythical God nor a deified man, but that's what every other religion has besides Christianity. You have mythical gods or deified men. Only Christianity has God come in the flesh, incarnate, born of the Virgin, bled, suffered, and died for us, atoned for our sins. Christianity is the only religion that has as its center the abasement of its God for His people. What love. No other religion can claim that, can claim anything close to that. And if you don't have the incarnation, you're lost and without hope. You do not understand who the Son is, which means you have not the Father either. Because the Son makes the Father known to us. Jesus said, "How long have you known me, Philip?" When Philip asked to see the Father, he said, "Jesus, show us the Father, it's good enough for us." Jesus said, "How long have you known me, Philip? If you know me, you know the Father." Because the Son is the express image of His person. Pastor uses the term Xerox copy. It's exactly the same. How God the Father would act on earth is exactly how Jesus Christ acted on earth. They're exactly the same. the God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all distinct persons, but they're all equal in power and glory and beauty and honor and might. I mean, the three of them got into a trivia game, it'd never end because they're all knowing. If they got into a power battle, it would never end. They're all powerful. So they're all equal. And if you're not worshiping this Jesus Christ, God the Son come in the flesh, if you're not worshiping Him and bowing down to Him, praising Him with every breath you have, you're worshiping something that's not God. Turn to the end of the book of 1 John, if you will. 1 John 5, verse 20. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And He says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Someone tells you to worship something other than Jesus, remember 1 John 5, 20 and 21. Keep yourself from idols. This is important for us to remember the historicity of Jesus Christ. Our faith is grounded in history. Our saving faith is grounded in history, in a historical Savior who entered time and space and died an atoning death for His people who committed sins in time and space. Then He rose from the grave, showing us that He is the true God who has power over death. What man would claim that? And then that's to give us hope in the resurrection of our own bodies. So He came, suffered, bled, and died as a man, the God-man. And now He stands as the one mediator between man and God, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. So John here, as he begins this epistle, he's correcting an error about a person that he knows. He isn't shouting about a set of beliefs, about some dogma, long enough and loud enough until people believe it. He's not out just screaming, trying to convince himself that something's true. The world would have you do that. The world would have you shout something at yourself long enough until you're starting to believe that it's true. But John was not alone in this testimony. There are over 500 witnesses referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, this is just comical here. It's sad that men would do these things, but in Matthew 28, verse 11, we read here, while they were going, that is the women who came to the tomb to see where Jesus was buried, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." Okay, this whole fake news stuff is nothing new. There's fake news in Jesus' time, too, that he'd been carried off by his disciples. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. You can go around telling lies and stuff. We got your back. Don't worry, you won't suffer any repercussions for this. Well, I guarantee at the judgment throne they did. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. But I'll have you know, to this day, nobody's found that body. Now, we know where it is, but nobody's going to find it. Because He did rise from the grave. The docetists were all wrong. Jesus does exist. Moreover, He does have a body. And nobody's found it because it's seated at the right hand of God His Father in heaven until He makes all His enemies His footstool. And He's going to subdue all nations under Him. He's going to gather in a people from all nations, every tongue, tribe, people. So we'll just hit on another thing that's probably racism. It's going to disappear in heaven because they're coming from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So if you've got a problem with that, you're going to have a problem when you get to heaven. Because they're going to be coming from every race there. So, an application. Got 3 points of application. And the first is we must hold to a true confession of all that Jesus is as made plain to us in His Word. You got to stand on that. You build on anything else, sinking sand. You're hanging the destiny of your life on anything else. It's in vain. It's empty. It's hopeless. It's futile. Jesus Christ, who He said He is in His Word. Do you believe it? Do you not? We can point to all these evidences, John is going to make a defense in his book that you have not the Son, you have not the Father. You have to have the Son. You have to have a right understanding of who the Son is and what he's done. You don't have the Father. You're not right with God. It's black and white. There's no third alternative, as scholars I quoted before stated. Second, we must not let anyone redefine the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can't let him redefine his divinity. Can't let him redefine his humanity. Can't let him redefine his atoning work on behalf of his people. It's dangerous stuff. Start tampering with Orthodox doctrine. Because some had, the Docetists were coming in the early church, in the first century, and were spreading these lies. Jesus didn't really have a human body. He was some phantom, some ghost, some spirit being or whatever. And they were redefining the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is some phantom, he can't die for the sins of men. How can you call him the last Adam? Adam was a man. How can he be called the second Adam, the last Adam, if he's not a man? So we must not let anyone redefine who Christ is. Try to sell us a counterfeit Christ. There are lots of counterfeit Christs out there being propagated. All kinds of counterfeit. I met a man who told me he was God. I said, well, I'm not bowing down and worshiping you. Boy, I'll get all kind of frustrated at you, but there's all kinds of people who are out there who not only believe they're God, but there are some who want to promote a false God and who want to redefine a Jesus that looks more like them than the Jesus Christ of the Bible. What is that but pride? Pride in our thinking that we've got an idea of a more ideal person than the divine Son of God. And they do blaspheme him. But our third point of application is that we must worship him for who he is. We must hold to a true confession. We worship him for who he is, what we understand about his person, and for what he does. Secondly, in his work on the cross and atoning for the sins of his people. So 1 John is written as a defense of the doctrines set forth in his gospel. And it's a simple book. It's a great place to start for early Christians because it cuts things, to the core. It gets right to the chase, the heart of the issue. You're not having to get through, well, what is John trying to say here? Is he using some mystical language? No, the book of 1 John is plain and simple. Matter of fact, the Greek is so simple in the book of 1 John. Most early Greek students, that's the book you get to translate. It's 1 John because it's so simple. It's so straightforward in the Greek. And it comes through in the English. Just so. So it's hard to hide it. It's hard to hide things like his humanity and his divinity that's in the book of 1 John, the work that he's done. 1 John 3:5, he appeared in order to take away sins. So you can't have Jesus and live in sin. Just stark terms, straight, cut straight to the core. So we'll pick up next time together. We'll look deeper into John's introduction to this word of life that was made manifest. But hold to a true confession of who he is. You're only going to get truth from here. And you're only going to get truth from as far as men accurately proclaim this word and rightly divide it. So hold to a true confession of who he is. Don't let anyone redefine it for you. People want to argue all day long. Well, we'll cite your sources. Ad fontes to the sources. Well, we have a source. Pretty exhaustive, comprehensive, healthy amount of information here. The divine word of God. So we have a source. Don't let anyone redefine Jesus Christ to you and then worship him. The verse in 1 Peter 3:5, the classical verse for apologetics, I'm bringing this to an end, I promise, that says, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that's in you. Well, what does the first half of that verse say? Sanctify the Lord in your hearts is how it begins. You're not going to be ready to defend something you're not worshiping. So you first worship the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's precious to you, you're going to defend him. How do you feel when somebody slanders one of your best friends? If somebody talked bad about my wife, I get pretty riled up about that. I get ready to make a defense for it. Well, how much more so should it be when people want to go out here and use the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as a curse word, and we want to slander what he does and make light of it as if it doesn't mean anything? It's a stuffy old book. They don't like the fact that there's some people that still hang everything in their lives on a 3,500-year-old book. I tell those people, you are going to one day be judged by the words of this 3,500-year-old book. It may be older then, who knows? Still going to be just as relevant. The Bible is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. So, you know, they want to redefine him, get away from his word. But it sanctifies the Lord in your hearts. Then you'll be ready to give a defense. You won't stand for what you, for what's precious to you. And that's why we live for it. Because it makes no sense to live for something you wouldn't die for. Do you know what you're living for? Are you living to proclaim this Jesus Christ who came, lived a sinless life, died, was buried, resurrected, that we might have life eternal with him and live forever praising him, which won't be long enough. But he's glad to receive it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word made manifest in the flesh, the word who is eternal life. I thank you, Father, that you've not left us in darkness, but you have given us light. You have given us light in your word. You have given us the light of your Son. Help us to walk in it, Lord, not to walk in lies, but to walk in the light of your truth. Help us not to love the world or the things in it. Help us to test the spirits to see whether they are of God, whether they are in accordance with your word or denying it, or refusing it, rejecting it. Lord, help us, I pray, to sanctify you in our hearts, to be worshiping you with every heartbeat that you so graciously give to us sinners, that we may be ready to give a defense for you. Help us to love you. Help us to tell of your love to the world, that we would ever be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Lord, let us never lose sight of that hope. We're nothing without you, Father. There's nothing worth living for but you. What is it if we gain the whole world and lose our soul, Father? Pray that you'd help us to not have idols, but to worship your Son. Tear the idols away from our hearts. Tear down the high places where they're worshipped in our lives, Father. That your Son alone may receive the glory that he is due. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.